Let's turn in our Bibles this morning to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. As Paul enters into a new phase here, teaching about the day of the Lord in this man of sin, the Antichrist, the son of perdition, a lot of names for him. So let's begin. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that you be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that day of Christ is at hand. Now, Paul is quite a prayer warrior. We can get some examples of how to pray from him, and we don't always know how to pray, but Paul knows what to pray, and it's important we know what to pray for one another. The story goes that a grandfather's walking through his yard one day, and he sees his daughter sitting over on the side reciting the alphabet. And he listens carefully, and it sounds like she's praying the alphabet. And he says, "Honey, what are you doing?" She said, "Well, I'm praying, but I don't know exactly what to pray, so I'm just saying all the letters, and then God will put all the words together for me because he knows. Yeah, he knows what I'm thinking." I like that because that's simplicity. And it's actually deep theology. I love that. But Paul, as he talks to the Thessalonian church here, he begs them for his attention. He says, you know, there's something important here. Jesus is coming back. Our Lord Jesus is coming. And he's going to judge those who are still here and those who have died. And it's going to happen. And I think there's been something about the eager expectation since these books were written that he could come back any day. And as we look around us, we'll see that it's looking closer all the time. But since they believed it, they actually expected, they believed the word of God, they're waiting for it. He's saying, you know all this, so pay attention, he said, to what I'm saying, what I'm about to say here. And he says, our gathering together unto him. Not referring to Christ's first coming, he came as a babe. His second coming, he'll come in the clouds. And then if you call his third coming or his second coming, he'll come to earth 7 years later. But his first coming is when he came and he grew up and to be 33 years old, preached the gospel to Jews and Gentiles. And really the message of God goes out to all the world. Everybody needs Jesus. Many people don't know that. But he's not referring to salvation or the saving of people saved by Christ, the salvation received by him one by one. That's also happens. But he's not referring to the assembling of the saints together here for public worship as we do. And it's spoken of in Hebrews 10:25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, encouraging one another, not speaking down to one another, not criticizing one another. It doesn't say that here, but it's inferred. And so much the more as you see the day approaching. He's not referring here to Jesus' next coming, when he comes in the clouds. When he comes with his own in the clouds with his own for his own with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trump of God, when believers are caught up, we spoke of that in 1 Thessalonians 4, when believers are caught up to meet him in the clouds, to meet him to be forever with him, with our Lord. So Paul's answering some questions that got raised by his first letter, where he told the Thessalonians about this catching away of the church to meet Jesus in the clouds, to be with Jesus. That's chapter 4, verses 16 through 18. And as Paul speaks of the coming of our Lord Jesus, also our gathering together with him, he seems to be speaking of two events here, two comings of Christ. One is for his church. We refer to as the catching away or the rapturus in the Latin, the word rapturus, meaning the rapture of the church. We call it the rapture. It just means that catching away when we'll all go up, those that are dead and those that are still alive. And the other is with his church after the great tribulation to judge a rebellious world. You know, and it's really two parts of one event, but the Thessalonians weren't established. They were taught some wrong things. They'd been told falsely that the day of the Lord was already upon them. I've heard people say that we're in the tribulation period. No, we're not. It's going to get worse. They were shaken. And you know, we can all be shaken from the Word of God and from the truth when something bad comes our way. We can lose faith temporarily. We can wonder, how can there be a God if you can let this happen to my job or to my house or to my family or my friends or my spouse or my money? But when he says in verse 2 that it's at hand, that means it's already present. Apparently, there was either a misunderstanding of Paul's teaching or an incorrect application of his teaching, and it caused them to be upset, shaken, if you will. But the wording here means a sudden jolt or a sudden jolt, but a continued a state of remaining upset. They feared that the day of the Lord had already come. And many feel that the day of the Lord is not just a single day, but a period of time associated with God's outpouring of judgment and the deliverance of God's people from that judgment. Romans 8 says he's not appointed us to wrath. Thessalonians weren't afraid the day of the Lord was coming. They were afraid they were in it already. And Paul wanted to show them that it hadn't come. They weren't in this great tribulation period that was to come. They didn't miss the rapture of the church, because there would be certain signs present before that happens. Verse 3, he says, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition." Paul explains there's certain things that have to happen first before we get to this day of wrath, this day of judgment, before that can come to the world. First, there's an apostasy that has to take place. There has to be a falling away from the Lord. Here, he refers to it as a falling away from the truth of the Word of God. There were many false teachers in Paul's day. There are many false teachers today. But most of the church was reunited on the truths of the Word of God. But there were a lot of false teachers around. In that day, if you met another Christian, you can be pretty sure they believed in the Word of God, they believed in the deity of Christ, and they believed in salvation through faith in Christ alone. Not so true today. Many people call themselves Christians and actually deny the deity of Christ. There are people in the pulpit denying the deity of Christ, denying the inspiration of the Bible. Well, it's just a book. I think I've mentioned it enough times. Our daughters took in Fairport High School the Bible as literature. It's a course. I don't know if it still is. Many people believe everyone goes to heaven. Oh, he's in a better place. She's in a better place. It's not usually well received if you say, well, maybe. But the Word of God is clear. Without faith in Christ, we're not in a better place. There are many that deny the existence of heaven and hell and the devil, or at least hell and the devil, and believe only in heaven. So we, in a sense, we live in days of apostasy now, and that there's a great falling away as people are getting caught up in their own thing and aren't packing out the churches to hear the Word of God, aren't anxious and hungry for the Word of God. But I think the coming of the Lord is nearer. It's getting nearer every day. And a lot of Christianity itself, people call themselves Christians, have departed from the faith. But he says there are some prerequisites here that are needed for this next return of Jesus. First, a falling away, this rebellion, a departure from true biblical faith in Jesus Christ. It's easy to stand in a pulpit and teach something. You know, many teachers and professors have pulpits. Many pastors and priests have pulpits, and they teach something, but it's the Word of God. I don't have anything wise to say that doesn't come from here. We need a biblical faith in Jesus Christ and a biblical faith in the Bible itself. And this falling away, it may refer to those who once followed God, or it could be just a general worldwide rebellion, probably some of both, but there's evidence of both in the end times. In fact, in your notes, the verses, 1 Timothy chapter 4, the first three verses. Now listen to this, speaking about this time. "Now the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from meats which God has created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. And then 2 Timothy chapter 3. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good. Imagine that, despising those that are good. Traitors, high, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. So Paul's message to the Thessalonian church isn't about a falling away, some may fall away, but the falling away, this great and final apostasy, this final rebellion. But, he says, there must first be revealed this man of sin. This man whose life is so dominated by sin, he seems to be sin himself. Seems like the devil incarnate in human form. A representation of the spirit of Antichrist, spoken of in 1 John in the notes, 1 John 4 in verse 2. Hereby know ye the spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, not the Antichrist, but the spirit of Antichrist, meaning against or opposed to Christ, whereof you have heard that it should come. And even now already is it in the world. So we have a spirit opposing Christ already in the world. Remember, the enemy does not want the world to get truth, does not want the word of God spoken, does not want Jesus mentioned in a reverential manner. But we know as we go through the Bible, the Antichrist has a lot of different titles. Daniel has several. The little horn in Daniel 7, verse 8. King of fierce countenance in Daniel 8, 23. In Daniel 9, 26, the prince that shall come. In Daniel 11, 36, the willful king. And in John chapter 5, the one who comes in his own name. In this chapter, he's called the son of perdition, the man of sin. Perdition means doom, doomed to destruction, really. A complete loss of any well-being. It's the opposite of salvation. Son of perdition is a person whose character is marked by this. Son of perdition essentially means the doomed one. And sadly, he's not the only doomed one. Those who reject Christ are also doomed ones. But he's going to pay, I think, a very high price. Verse 4, he who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God, showing himself as God. This is what the man of sin does, this son of perdition, this Antichrist. He doesn't just oppose God. He just doesn't just try to silence people about speaking of God. He exalts himself above all that is called God. He exalts himself above all worship lifted up to God and demands that worship come upon himself. A worship belongs only to God. He wants to take upon himself. You know, back in Luke chapter 4, the devil's talking to Jesus. Jesus is talking to the devil, and the devil says, if you, therefore, you will worship me, all shall be thine. Now, remember, Jesus is the creator part of the Godhead. The devil's talking to Jesus about everything he created. He said, this could be yours. I love the irony of that statement that he made, how deceived he is, evil and deceived. And Jesus answered and said to him, get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, in him only shalt thou serve. But this man of sin, he's going to set himself up as God in the temple in Jerusalem, demanding everybody worship him. And in your notes, Matthew 24, verse 15, when you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. Whoso reads, let him understand. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. Immediately, in the verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven shall be shaken, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. In the verse 31, and he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. So this man of sin is going to sit in the Holy of Holies, the most holy, sacred place, claiming to be God, and that'll happen 3.5 years into the tribulation period. This man of sin, this Antichrist, will reign for the second 3.5 years. He'll claiming himself as God, sitting in the temple in Jerusalem. And then, at the end of that 7-year period, the Lord's going to return. Third coming? He'll come from the heavens, in the clouds, down to the earth, in the glory of the Father, sending this man and those who follow him into the lake of fire. This man of sin is truly the Antichrist. One commentator called him Satan's cartoon of the real Messiah. He's not the Messiah. He claims to be the Messiah. Both he and Jesus have a coming. They both have a revealing. They both have a gospel of their own. But he and Jesus claim exclusive worship. He and Jesus do signs and wonders. This guy is going to be able to do signs and wonders. In the end, though, the man of sin will try to show that he himself is God. God will make it clear he is not. God says, I'll have no other gods before me. Now, we don't need to know when, but we do need to be ready and trust in the Lord, because that time is coming. It may come in our lifetime. It may not. I know the day is getting nearer all along. Verse 5. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And now you know what withholdeth that he might be revealed in this time, in his time. For the mystery of iniquity does already work. Only he who now lets will let until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Now, I like different versions of the Bible when I get to verses like this. Some of it's like, what is exactly is he saying? I use a Bible translation called the Bible in Basic English. Those same verses, I'll read them. And now it's clear to you what is keeping back his revelation till the time comes for him to be seen. For the secret of evil is even now at work. But there is one who is keeping back the evil till he's taken out of the way, and then will come the revelation of that evil one, whom the Lord Jesus will put to death with the breath of his mouth and give to destruction by the revelation of his coming. So why does this man of sin not come right away? What's holding him back? Well, for a time, Satan and the man of sin are being restrained by God's Holy Spirit. Until the Holy Spirit takes himself out of the way during the Great Tribulation. But the Holy Spirit doesn't leave the earth, but when God takes us out, there will be a lack of that witness through us who are believers. And how do we know that he'll still be here, the Holy Spirit, that is? Well, many are, during the tribulation period, many get saved, many get sealed, many serve God through this time. And this can't happen without the ministry of the Holy Spirit. When the body of Christ is caught away to heaven, the Holy Spirit is taken out of the way by our presence, taken out, but it's not removed. Now, the man of sin will be revealed when the Holy Spirit removes his restraint. The man of sin will be destroyed by Jesus at his coming. The Holy Spirit in believers is hindering Antichrist from revealing himself. Once the Holy Spirit's removed, when the church is removed, the believers, Antichrist will reveal himself. Verse 9. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, but that they might be saved. And for this cause, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. We start to see the character, the strategy of the man of sin. He comes with power. He comes with signs and wonders. It's all the work of the one who's behind him, Satan himself. And having spiritual power doesn't mean it's from God necessarily. All spirits aren't from God. All spiritual power isn't from God. 1 John 4:1 says, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try or test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world." Satan uses deception. He uses spiritual power to do his own signs and wonders. But for those who don't know the truth, who reject the truth, who aren't in the Word of God, God says he'll send them a strong delusion. Many people say, "Oh, I'm just a truth seeker. I just want to know all the truth." And they really want to lie. Why would not everybody in the world say, "This is an amazing story of Jesus Christ dying for sinners. I believe that. I want that. I want all part of that." Why is it that people don't believe this is so? John 3:19. "This is the condemnation, that light has come into the world. Men love darkness rather than light." Why? Because their deeds were evil. "For everyone that does evil hates the light, neither comes to the light, lest their deeds should be reproved or revealed." So people don't come to the light because they love darkness. And it's sad when God gives them exactly what they want, because many paying lip service to the truth actually want the lie. God sends them the lie. The lie started back in the Garden of Eden, that God is not God, that we can be as gods. And those who bow to this man of sin will receive him as their God. He'd have a little G. As the true God gives rebellious man the lie he desires. In Romans chapter 1 shows us that God gives man up to a reprobate mind. Gives us over to the depravity of our own heart, that we have pleasure in unrighteousness. In other words, we're pleased to do wrong. The things that they do show their rebellion and defiance to God. And it becomes the very vehicle of their punishment. It often brings disease followed by death. Verse 13, "But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God has from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." So Paul's repeating his thanks to God for God's work in the Thessalonian people, in the body of Christ, and the greatness of that work, reminding them that they're loved by the Lord. Remember, he loved us. He saved us while we were yet sinners. And love is God's main motivation to draw us. For his work, he pours his love into us where he can work in and through us. "For God so loved the world that he gave his Son. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." In God's sovereignty, before they chose God, he chose them to salvation through sanctification. Now that doesn't release us from our personal responsibility to recognize the truth of God and to receive Jesus. He calls, he foreknows, he chooses, he predestinates, he foreordains. We hear that call, we believe that call, we accept that call, we receive Jesus as Lord and Savior. How do you reconcile God's sovereignty and foreknowledge with our responsibility? You don't. They're out there somewhere in God's grace. We are saved and sanctified, or called by the gospel to obtain the glory of God. It's awesome to consider it as the same glory in 1 John 3:2. "Beloved, now are we the sons of God. And it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall know him, for we shall see him as he is, and we'll be like him." What a day that'll be. Verse 15. "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you have been taught, whether by word or our epistle." So Paul encourages them, stand fast. I know how to stand still. I know how to run fast. How do you stand fast? It really means stand firm, fastened
standing in the full knowledge of the truth. We have the Word of God, and this should give us a faith and a strength to stand fastened to the Word of God, to the rock of Christ. And because of the present trials and persecutions, because of the coming judgment of this world, because of the strength of the coming deception, because of the glory that lay ahead, he's saying of all of this, you got to be careful because there's going to be trouble ahead. Things are going to try to shake you and rock you. Stand fast and not be moved. What do you stand fast to? The Word of God. The Word of God that is delivered to you by the apostles. Remember, the Calvary Chapel was founded on Acts 2:42. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread and prayer. Simple. Keep it simple. And it's the same for the Thessalonians and to us. Why? Because it's true. It's unchanging. It's dependable. We can count on it. It never changes. God never changes. God enables us because he puts his Holy Spirit in us. And his Holy Spirit, in his Word, it's like an anchor holding us firmly to the Word of God. An anchor is meant to hold a boat firmly to the bottom of the river or the creek or wherever you are. God's anchor. He's the anchor of our soul. He holds us forever to him, enabling us to stand firmly, stand fast when times are tough. Times are always tough, and then they get better, then they get worse, then they get better. Remember, between every two mountaintops is a valley we have to go through. But we're waiting for our coming glory, when we'll stand in his glory. We're going to be in his presence, in his glory. We will see him as he is. And finally, the last two verses. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which has loved us and has given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Paul asked God to do something for the Thessalonians, but first he remembers all God's done for them. He's loved them. He's revealed himself to them. He saved them. He sanctified them. He's given them everlasting life and hope, same that we get by having the gospel. It's all God's grace. There's no good thing in me except God's Holy Spirit. No good thing in us, the Bible teaches, except God's Holy Spirit. And as we petition the Lord, as we intercede for one another, it's good to remember God's past faithfulness. I can't even count the scrapes he got me out of. As I look back and go, I shouldn't be here, shouldn't even be alive, but God's grace. His present faithfulness, keeping us through things, the continual blessing, the promise of his future faithfulness. Paul's telling the Thessalonian church 2,000 years ago, plus, he'll do the same for us. We can comfort our hearts. He will establish you, he will establish me in every word, every good work, he says, so that he gives us a continued testimony for Jesus Christ. So we can speak it to establish us here on this earth. Also, the guarantee is a place with him in heaven. What more could we want? What more could anyone want? Or as the song goes, who could ask for anything more? We're going to go from here right into communion. So if you want to turn to John 17, I forgot to tell you at the beginning that today's communion day. We have the, pardon me. We have these little cups that have the cracker in the top and the juice in the bottom. If you take this tab and bend it down a little bit, it separates it from the top piece and it's easier to peel back. So, John 17, Jesus, and it's often called the high heavenly prayer or the prayer of intercession. These words spoke Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. Where is he headed soon? The cross. Think of that. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he may give, or that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. There's only one God. The world can make all the noise they want about many gods. There's only one God. Verse 4, I have glorified thee on the earth. I finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I've manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have surely known that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine, and all are mine, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep thou thine own name, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. He and the Father are one, we are one with him, and we have that blessed hope that lies in front of us that we will one day be with our Lord in glory. So if you can pop that thing down and then pull off the top here. Remembering again, as Christ said, remember me. Do this in remembrance of me. Remembering who he is as he prayed that prayer for us who are believers in him, who will be with him in glory. Let's partake together of the representation of Christ's body that he gave for us. It's a representation of Christ. And then if you peel the second one back, you have the juice. Be careful it doesn't spill on you. When he was in the upper room, he raised the goblet, the chalice, whatever you want to, the cup. This represents the blood that he shed for the remission of sins. Let's partake together that representation of that blood. Lord, thank you, Jesus, that you didn't faint at the cross. You didn't turn away from the cross. You stepped out of eternity into time for 33 years, long enough to make yourself known, Lord, to give your word that we can now carry it with us in our hearts, in our minds, in our pockets, in our word, our Bibles, Lord, that we can know you, that you have taken us and sanctified us and set us apart to your glory, Lord, that we can count on spending all of eternity with you, Lord. Oh, Lord, thank you. It's more than we could have thought. It's exceeding abundantly above all that we could ask or think. As we look forward to that time with you, Lord, I pray you'd give us strength and wisdom in dealing with this world that's around us, Lord. Help us to be good witnesses for you. Use us mightily in your name. In Jesus' name, amen.